Well, thank you for coming this evening, ladies and gentlemen. Nice to have you here. Sorry I'm running late. My wife got off the track meet. She was running down at Valley and wanted to pick her up. And so picked her up in time, but then, of course, we have to drive through a parking lot as a junior high track meet is getting out. And not only do you got to look out for cars, you've got children jumping in. They don't even, you know, well, anyway, you can imagine driving through a parking lot with the junior high being dismissed. So anyway, that's my excuse tonight. Next week, there'll be another one. I just got to make sure they're fresh. Thank you for coming. I've been carrying this around for about 3 weeks, the handout you got, so they're wrinkled. They've been in my bag. They're basically a little timeline, and the Jeremiah chapters are in the middle. The chapters of Jeremiah are in the middle where it matches. And I've been planning on getting here for a while. We are going to be hitting the time chart or the timeline in the framework book that begins right around page 136. We're getting very close to that timeline. So if you open your framework books, page 136. And also we're going to be basically continuing to read through the Old Testament. I'm in 2 Kings chapter 20. So 2 Kings chapter 20, page 136 in the framework book, and we got Jeremiah. I'm not going to be reading through the entire book of Jeremiah. I mean, you know, I say that like, you know, but it's not beyond me to try. But we've already covered Jeremiah chapter verse by verse. It's online, and the notes are online, and this is there. We've even got a little booklet you can download online with a lot of artifacts and things in it. But Jeremiah is going to be coming into the picture real soon. But right now we've got Hezekiah is still king. The power is the Assyrians. Now when we say the Assyrians are the power, if we drew like Dead Sea, Galilee, Jordan River, the Mediterranean coast here, we come up here, the Assyrians are, you know, up in this general area here. But to the south of them is Babylon. And again, Babylon is part of the Assyrian Empire at different times. I mean, there's revolts going on. Merodach-Baladan is going to come up here this evening. And if you remember when Sargon became king of the Assyrians. Now remember, Sennacherib is the king right now. He's the one who just got driven out in 701 B.C. The angel of the Lord, we talked about that last week. Before him was Sargon. And Sargon was in 721, he took the throne of Assyria and came down and finished crushing Samaria, the northern kingdom. So that same year, 722, right around the time, is when Merodach-Baladan, when there was that switch, Merodach-Baladan put himself forward as the king. So again, it's a very unstable. You know, when you think about the kingdom of the United States, or you think about a kingdom in Europe or something, and a lot of times they're stable for a while. This is more like, well, say, the Middle East, and because it is the Middle East. And so they're trying to control, but it's shifting and moving all the time. And sometimes they'll control Babylon, but with the death of, I'm trying to think of who was Ishar Hayden. That wasn't who it was. I'll be able to think of it here in a minute. Who was one that the king of Assyria right before Shalmaneser. Shalmaneser was the king right before Sargon. When Shalmaneser died and Sargon took over, there's a vacuum of power right there. And it's like, what's Sargon made out of? And that's when Merodach-Baladan puts himself forward and says, I'm the king of Babylon. And in a sense, there's a revolt there in Babylon, and they try to make themselves their own identity. So there's tension between the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And of course, that's going to continue up into the book of Jeremiah, into the reign of Josiah, when Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, who's the general of his father's empire, Nebuchadnezzar, the king's son, comes over and crushes the Assyrians finally at Carchemish. So, I mean, the tension's been going on for quite a while, but eventually Babylon is going to rise and defeat the Assyrians and thus the rise of the Babylonian Empire. Right now, Hezekiah is dealing with the Assyrians. Babylon has revolted. They've got their own kingdom. It's going to eventually be organized, and eventually Nebuchadnezzar is going to take over the entire area and be that head of gold, and now we're into Daniel's prophecy. So that's all taking place starting in 722 with the rise of Sargon, the rise of Merodach-Baladan, So we're in 701. Sennacherib, who has replaced Sargon, has been driven back, or the angel of the Lord defeated him. And so now right around 701, we're in 2 Kings chapter 20, and so we begin. Does anybody have any questions about anything, I mean, that you think? Yes, please. Right, with his father Ahaz. That's why those dates, sometimes the dates don't match. And some people want to make those discrepancies, and maybe they are maybe they're errors, maybe they're mistakes. But they can easily be resolved, and most Bible scholars resolve them, is like a king. You know, Ahaz is going to be king until his death. But to kind of ensure his position, say maybe the last 15 years of his life, he's not sure when he's going to die, and he wants to make sure everything's in order. He'll make Hezekiah his co-regent, or the king. So Hezekiah's reign begins with his father's, still got 15 years to go. So there'll be an overlap of 15 years. So that's sometimes, if you do the math, you add the numbers up, it's like, whoa, we got too many years for the years that we're covering. Well, a lot of times they're overlapping. And that's the answer to that question that people usually give. And sometimes it'll say in Hezekiah's first year, and that would be his first year as sole king, but a lot of times it could be his 16th year as king, because there's 15 years that he reigned with his father. So here we go. We're chapter 20, and if we read through chapter 19, that's where you have Isaiah interacting with Hezekiah. Hezekiah's praying. Isaiah's getting a message from the Lord, brings it back to Hezekiah, says, you know, the daughter of Zion laughs as she throws her head back as she watches Sennacherib flee, and that's all takes place. And then, again, that defeat of Sennacherib is recorded, if you want to say historically, by the Greeks, where they record the same thing, that his camp was overrun with rodents, and they ate all the leather, ate all the bowstrings, and a plague also was brought in, and they died. So that's how the Greeks explained the same historical setting. The details aren't exact, but the time, the location, the basic effect is the same. And so it's interesting to see the biblical account and the Greek's account. But either way, as we know, Sennacherib ran back. Well, I don't know if he ran back, but he went back, never left Nineveh again, stayed in his palace, stayed in his temple. And the great Assyrian Empire for a while went on hold because the king, the emperor, was like too afraid to leave his palace. And that's kind of what Isaiah's prophecy said. He'll never come back. And again, I want to say it again, in his palace, as we talked about, and it's like, so it was telling me, yeah, in your Bible, he's got, maybe you check your footnotes in your study Bible. What did you say they were, 55 foot or how, and 8 feet high and 80 feet long are these, and they're in the British Museum, the panels of Sennacherib's palace. The carved in stone that he basically surrounded himself with all of his headlines, everything he did, and he never left that room except when he went to his temple back and forth, because it's like what happened here, whatever happened in 701, you can dismiss the biblical account, say, it's just legend, it's made up by the Jews. Well, whatever you want to do with it, you now have to explain why the great King Sennacherib went back, paneled his palace in the headlines of all the battles and all the scenes of his victories, and never left until finally one of his sons killed him. They fled, and another son took over, and Assyria's back rocking and rolling. Because something happened to Sennacherib's psyche that he didn't want to leave Nineveh again. And that's exactly what Isaiah said. And so, and it's recorded, like I said, in the Greek, in Herodotus. It's right there in history. Plus, all the battles, including the Battle of Lachish, is carved on his wall. I mean, it matches the Bible. Okay, that's enough of that. Chapter 20. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and says, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover." Now, this is an interesting story, but here's some theology there for you to deal with also. The Lord gives a prophetic word, you're going to die. And when a prophet speaks, it's spoken, it's said, it's a done deal. But now we're going to see that prophet is going to come back and say, well, the Lord's heard your prayer. He's going to respond. So you can maybe say, well, this is a test. Well, you can say that, but it doesn't say it's a test. It says this is the word of the Lord. This is the prophetic word of the Lord. But you're going to see the Lord changing his prophetic word in response to the human's response to his word, to his prophecy. And that's important. You know, it's not just, I mean, you have to play this into your theology somewhere, that you don't just have this, you know, and we do have a God that's in control of history. There's dates that are set by the Father's own authority. But yet at the same time, as you draw that, you know, solid line of history, you've got men interjecting their prayers, their desires, their requests, and the Lord saying, okay, well, I can tweak that, I can work with that, and making some adjustments on his predetermined line. So you got to figure that in there too somehow. I'm not giving you the answer, I'm just saying you've got to deal with this. Or you just say, well, it was just that he was planning on doing it anyhow, it was just a test. Well, it doesn't necessarily say it was a test. Here's the word. But anyway, here we go. Set your house in order because you will not recover. You will not recover. It's over. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, a sign of weeping. Pray to the Lord. Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. Now, you say, well, that's a works salvation. Well, I don't think Hezekiah is talking about being saved spiritually, because I think he considers himself saved, if you want to call it saved, as we would say in the evangelical movement. He's talking about his life being cut off short because of a punishment, because of God's taking away his blessing, taking away his life. He says, but as a born-again saved believer, and again, he wasn't considering himself born again, but he's talking about his performance before the Lord as a believer. Again, that's two different things. He's not trying to earn salvation. He's trying to say, I've lived right before you. Where's a little blessing? Where's a little bit of grace? Now, again, remember, his father, completely wicked, even sacrificing one of Hezekiah's brothers in the fire to the pagan gods. Oh, he said, I've served you wholeheartedly. Remember, he went through that whole devotion, that whole revival, forcing revival, bringing even the remains of Israel down, having the Passover. So he's done a great job. Cover up the high places. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. Now, this middle court, and some of you can picture this. This is Jerusalem. This is the south side of the Temple Mount. Today, there's the remains of the steps from the first temple period. Remember, Herod has expanded this. So the Old Testament Temple Mount would be like more like up in here. It'd be more of a square. In fact, it was a square. And then the Maccabees, the Hasmoneans, extended it a little bit, and then Herod extended it even further. So we're going to erase this, but that's what's there today, the remains of Herod's temple. Somewhere, and then there's the Ophel, which is a hill, and then down in here is the wall with David's palace. And so this would be leaving the palace. Isaiah is leaving the palace, going through what is called right here on the Ophel would be the middle court, and then coming up into the main court, the front court. That's probably, anyway, he's on this track right here. He's leaving the palace, going back to the temple. And so the middle court, most people would say it's going to be in this, where we'd say the Ophel, it's in that area where he's left the palace, or, you know, precinct, and he's getting ready to enter the temple precinct, and he's in the middle court between the palace and the temple. And again, that area right here is now covered up by the Temple Mount today with the Al-Aqsa Mosque sitting on top of it. And some of you know what we mean. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people. Again, notice he calls him leader. I mean, he identifies him. And notice how quickly the Lord can respond to prayer. Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I'll defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. Now, because of the way that's answered, and again, this is not a discrepancy. Some people want to push this earlier. Not this was the very next event. This was earlier because, again, he's still afraid of the king of Assyria that's coming down. And Hezekiah would be busy preparing for, remember, digging the Hezekiah's tunnel before Sennacherib got there. So this may be an earlier account that's just being filled in here, giving some details. Or you've got to deal with that, with the timing of this. But it appears that they're still concerned about the Assyrians. And he's adding 15 years to his life. I notice this third day, so it's going to take apparently 3 days for him to be healed, you know, for the process to take place. Then Isaiah said, prepare a poultice of figs. And again, this sounds strange to us, but basically it's dried figs that are packed together. And they did so and applied it to the boil, and he recovered. In Roman documents, there is a document yet remains about a treatment for a horse that talks about taking and putting a same thing, dried figs packed together, pulverizing it and inserting it into the nostrils of the horse or something like this because of the horse has got this certain problem. So, and it is other documents, the ideal of the figs had some kind of healing, not power, but, you know, just like we have medicine as part of a normal procedure at that time. We've lost a lot of information, but it's not necessarily a miraculous cure like, you know, do this and dance around, you know, do little flips or something, you'll be healed. It's more like this is the medical treatment I'm going to prescribe for this. So there, you know, there it is. Hezekiah had asked Isaiah, "What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I will go up to the temple of the Lord on the third day from now?" Now, that's interesting. Isaiah gives him the word, a promise. He says, "What kind of sign do I have? What is the Lord going to do to demonstrate to me that this is indeed a true word?" And that's kind of, it sounds like you may be tempting God or testing God. But remember, Isaiah, as a young man, had offered Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, "Ask for a sign, any sign, and we'll do it for you." And Ahaz says, "I'm not going to ask the Lord for a sign." And there have been other times when Isaiah's prophesying, he's offering a sign. So one of the things that the prophets are willing to do, you have a word, but you also have a sign to confirm that this is just not an empty word. Here's a sign. Jesus used signs. And a lot of the miracles that Jesus was doing was not just, you know, some of them, and it tells you in the text, and you got it, some of them are very clear, he responds in compassion to the people. Sometimes he's doing it to demonstrate he's God. He's, you know, he heals somebody, and they say, well, you know, or he forgives sin. They say, only God can forgive sin. Okay, well, then watch this. You know, rise up and walk. Only God can make a man walk, too. Next question, please. Why did he do that? Did he do that out of compassion? No, he did that, why? To demonstrate, I'm the Son of God. That's what that was. Sometimes he responds in compassion. Sometimes he responds with a sign. And so right here you got Isaiah again responding, Hezekiah asking Isaiah for a sign. Isaiah answered, and it's an amazing sign. "This is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or shall it go back 10 steps? And now when it says steps, I begin to wonder, because this is the Ophel. This is rising. And even today, there's steps remain from the first temple, or the first century, or the second temple period. There may have been steps here. May have been talking about these steps here. Which would you like to see, forward or backwards? This is the Lord's sign. What will be the sign? Okay, Isaiah answered, "This is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or shall it go back 10 steps? It is a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps, because that's normal time, said Hezekiah. Rather have it go back 10 steps. Then the prophet Isaiah called upon the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back 10 steps. It had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. So, again, Ahaz, there it has some stairway that Ahaz had built or something. And so we don't know where it's at. Yes, ma'am. Right. Yep. The text, I believe, is steps. Because I was reading a book before I came. I don't know for sure, but it was talking about steps and trying to tie it into steps. But some have, they try to find some place, even some houses, they say, they found steps. And they would be set up in degrees. I mean, they would just not be random steps. They would be some kind of degrees. That there was steps set up with the ideal of using them for a time, a clock or something, of timing of the day. So I don't know what it actually means, but it is exactly that concept of the sun, like a sundial. It's working like a sundial. So again, apparently it went backwards. Now, before, again, you do what you want with this information, and some of you have heard this before, but be careful with, you've ever heard of this NASA report? And again, don't raise your hand or anything and say, oh, yeah, I taught that in Sunday school. Okay, because I when I first heard the NASA report, remember how the sun stood still in Joshua's day, and then there's still 20 minutes missing. And then they went back. Kind of one NASA scientist, this is in the 60s, says, I remember in Sunday school a story about, and they went in the Bible. Sure enough, they did all the math. It worked out perfect that was the full day because there's a missing day in time. And it's like, that's not true. That's not a true, the biblical, but that whole NASA account, it's not true. Because I wanted it to be. When I was doing some work on apologetics, I went and I was going to use that. I Googled it and looked for it, and there's nothing there. You go to, what is it, Snoops or Snipes or whatever. It's like, there's no documentation. There's nobody. And these aren't like ancient people. These are guys that would still be alive. And the story's just not true. It never came out in any paper, legitimate paper. It's not a true story. Now, again, you've seen the article. You've seen it printed out. It's gone around Facebook. It went around my youth group in the 70s. But it's not, okay, maybe it is true, but I can't use it. I can't find any documentation to say, here it is. Okay, if it's in the Bible, I can say it's in the Bible. I've got proof that the Bible's authentic. You know, I can talk about that. But some NASA scientist that went to Sunday school that found the missing day, there's not a missing day. It's not. There's nothing there. So don't get excited about that. And don't be sharing that as a testimony, because if anybody researches that, they're going to blow you out of the water. And now you're back to, like, well. So I mean, the story can stand alone as this time. And maybe someday they'll find a missing day somewhere. Has anybody ever heard that story about NASA, the day going backward and they found the missing day? I have taught that many years ago. I use that as an example. Verse 12. At that time, Merodach Baladan. Now, you know who Merodach Baladan is, right? He's the king who the Babylonian put himself forward as the king of the Babylonians in Sargon's first year. He's going to have some time here. At that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon. Now, dude, it's interesting to see the name. Baladan, Ben Laden, you know. Because he had heard of Hezekiah's illness. Hezekiah received the messengers and showed them all that was in the storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the fine oil, his armory, and everything found among the treasures. Now, they come over here from Babylon as a sign of respect to see the king for him being healed. It also, in reference, you can see it different places where it may have been they came because of his great victory against Sennacherib. What did you do to drive Sennacherib back? So they send envoys over to kind of pay homage, you know, or recognize his, you know, welcome back from the grave. And what's going on over here? How did you defeat Sennacherib? Because you took a lot of pressure off of us when he's not coming out of his palace. And so they came over here to see this. And understand, they came over as friends, but as nations go, one day you're friends, the next day you need money, and we know there's some money here. And that's what's going to happen right here. They come over as friends, and Hezekiah's showing them all the treasures. This is what we've got here. And, we're glad to have you on our team, and here's, you know, thanks for coming. And Isaiah's going to come in and go, listen, don't get into these political alignments. What did you show them? Well, here he goes, well, here's the story. So Hezekiah welcomes them as friends. That's always nice to be friendly, but let's use some wisdom, Hezekiah. These people, just like his dad Ahaz, went where to be friends? He went up to the Assyrians. And Isaiah says, you've just opened the floodgates of the Euphrates, and now his son is now dealing with the Babylonians. Well, we're just being friendly. We're negotiating. We're on the same team. Isaiah says, no, you're not. And he's going to give Hezekiah a similar response that he gave Ahaz when he went to the Assyrians. Isaiah's going to give a similar response with his dealings with Babylon. Verse 13, Hezekiah received the messengers and showed them all that was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the fine oil, his armory, and everything found among his treasures. There is nothing in his palace or in all the kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. The point of this is keep some things secret. Don't say or tell or show everything. Well, I want to be an honest person. There's a difference between being a private person and an honest person. You can be honest and still be private. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, what did these men say and where did they come from? From a distant land, Hezekiah, that's reminiscent of the Gibeonites, remember that? From a distant land, Hezekiah replied, they came from Babylon. The prophet asked, what did they see in your palace? Oh, they saw everything in my palace, Hezekiah said. There's nothing among my treasures that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, that will be born to you will be taken away and they will become eunuchs. And you know what that means. We don't need to go through the details. That means they can no longer have children. They can serve the king freely in his palace, and they're no longer a threat with the harem or with the women or in any way to his power. They can serve the king. They will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. That's exactly what Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego became. The word of the Lord you have spoken is good. Now, how can he say that? The word of the Lord you have spoken is good, Hezekiah replied, for he thought, will there not be peace and security in my lifetime? At least my poll numbers will always be high. It's like, come on, man. It's like, but I'll go down as one of the great kings. It's like, yeah, but just like you had to receive the wrath of the Assyrians because of what your father Ahaz has done, your dumb decision here to bring the Babylonians into your palace is going to cause havoc in the next generation. It's like, so again, you see that continuation. How we behave will affect the next generation. And what happening to us was caused by the previous generation. Not that we're not, you know, we're part of the problem or the answers too, but you can see the process there. As for the other events in Hezekiah's reign and all his achievements and how he made the pool and the tunnel by which he brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Now, right here, what pool? The pool of Siloam. Again, if we were to go, let's erase Israel here, and now we're just back to Jerusalem. We got the hill here of the city of David, the Kidron Valley over here. You got the Ophel, the rise going up here to Mount Moriah where the temple's at. Over on this is the Gihon Springs right here. Hezekiah builds a pool over here called the Pool of Siloam. Now, the one that's in the Jerusalem book, or the one that we've seen, that's the New Testament. That's got Herodian stones. That's, you can even see on the pavement, the Herodian stones from the time of Herod. And so that was rebuilt, like many things in Herod's day. The pool's the same location, maybe even expanded, but those are Herodian stones. So if we would dig down and excavate, you maybe could find some more ancient stones. But the tunnel going across through here, you know, like it says right here, the pool and the tunnel to bring the water from the Gihon Springs and bring it into the city, because this was on the outside, watering the king's garden in the Kidron Valley, and the people would go down there and get some. But then the wall was built like over and around it. This is the growth of the city during Hezekiah's time, because the people fleeing from Israel during the Assyrian invasion to come occupy it, he brought the water into the city to keep it away from the Assyrians themselves. So anyway, that's kind of interesting, because they found that we knew that this verse was here, and then in the 1800s, this tunnel was discovered, and the inscription, and we talked about that before, that was written there in ancient Hebrew that matches this time period about the tunnel workers meeting in the middle and the water flowing. So again, that's another, that is a legitimate match to the scriptures. How he made the pool and the tunnel by which he brought water into the city, from Gihon Springs into the city. Are they not written in the kings of the annals of Judah? Annals of the kings of Judah. Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and Manasseh his son succeeded him as king. Now, here we go. This is, if you're a parent looking for an excuse on why kids didn't turn out the way you wanted them to, raise them in the Christian home, youth group, and everything, Here's your chapter, okay? It's like, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Now again, Manasseh is in one of my favorite stories. For a lot of, because there's a lot of action going on in there, it would be another great movie, I think, because you've got Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, and Josiah. Ahaz, as we know, rejected Isaiah as a young man. In fact, Isaiah had children with him when he was prophesying to him. Hezekiah rejected his father's behavior, repented, and followed the ways the Lord had at Passover. Cleaned, you had a garage sale, cleaned out the temple, got that all instituted again, celebrated the Passover, and listened to Isaiah. In fact, Isaiah is seen moving freely about in the palace courts, coming into his bedroom and giving words from the Lord. So Isaiah was accepted. Manasseh is going to reign for 55 years. He began reigning, if you do the math right there, that's 67. He's going to be 67, say 70 years old or so when he dies. But what's important here is he's going to be very wicked. Everything his grandfather Ahaz did and everything Hezekiah repaired, Manasseh is going to tear down and rebuild what his grandfather Ahaz has done, including bring all the Assyrian and pagan gods into the temple, just desecrate, just make a mess of it. So bad that when Josiah becomes king, he's going to be the one that's going to discover the text of Deuteronomy. Now, was there a text of Deuteronomy? Was there scripture yet in Hezekiah's day? I tend to think there was. But nonetheless, during this 55-year reign, the Bible, the Mosaic covenant, is lost. And they're going to find one in Hezekiah's or in Josiah's day. Now, to jump through the story so you can see this coming, Manasseh is going to reign for 50 years, and I think it's right around his 50th year. Well, Ahaz rejected Isaiah as a young man. Hezekiah brought him into the palace and listened to everything he said as a middle-aged man in his old age. Manasseh is going to kill him. Manasseh will kill Isaiah. That's not in the text of Scripture. That's in the Jewish history. And in Jewish history say that Isaiah fled the town and he was hiding up in a tree. And Manasseh's men took a saw, sawed the tree down. When it fell, they sawed Isaiah in half. Our biblical text for that is in Hebrews. Some were sawed asunder. You know, in the Hebrews chapter 9, the heroes of faith. And again, that's a verse you need to deal with. Some received victory. Some conquered nations like David and other kings, Joshua. Others did not. They died deaths of the prophets. So in other words, it's like, well, what's the right way to die? Well, sometimes God's called you to lead the nations and win the victory. Sometimes he calls you to die a death of being sawed asunder. And Isaiah, it doesn't say Isaiah in Hebrews, but it does recount a prophet being sawed. Some were, that didn't receive deliverance in this life. Some were sawed asunder. Some were stoned. Manasseh, in Jewish tradition, the story says that Manasseh was one who sawed Isaiah in half. And that was recorded before the book of Hebrews was written, when they say some were sawed asunder or sawed in half. And so I'm confident, you don't have to accept it, but those two pieces of information going together would put Manasseh as the one who had Isaiah sawed in half. And it matches, because so if Isaiah is going to die, he's going to die during Manasseh's reign. Okay, he's going to reign for 50 years, and God's going to become so upset with him that the Assyrians are going to come down and put a hook in his jaw, a hook in his nose, and take him back to Babylon. The Assyrians will take him to Babylon, which means that by the end of his life, the Assyrians have now moved down and they've retaken Babylon. Merodach Baladan, he's been shoved off in history, and Assyria has expanded back then into Babylon. That's not going to last long because Nebuchadnezzar's father, I want to say Nabopolassar. Nebuzaradan was Nebuchadnezzar's general. I think it was Nabopolassar. That may not be right. But anyway, we'll find out. It's in your notes. He's going to unite the Chaldeans against the Assyrians. That's something that's coming up. But anyway, Manasseh is going to go to Babylon, and he's going to pray. He's going to be in captivity, and he's going to pray and repent. And he's going to be brought back. Let me say it this way. I mean, if I'm just pulling this off the top of my head. He's going to be in prison for 2 years. All this is detailed here in the text of Scripture. He's going to come back, and he's going to have... Oh, I don't even want to say anymore, because I'm getting confused. But he's going to be, in his 50th year, he's going to go into captivity. He's going to have about 5 years after that. During that time, he's going to repent in prison, and God is going to bring him back and put him on the throne. I think he's back on the throne for 5 years. We'll find out. The point I'm trying to say, his son is Amnon. And his son Amnon is going to only be king for like 2 years, and then he's going to be killed, and they're going to put Josiah on the throne. Amnon was raised by his wicked father Manasseh. Josiah is going to be, I think, 8 years old when he becomes king. And then you do the math right here. Grandpa Manasseh is going to come back to Jerusalem about the time Josiah is 3 years old. Between the ages of 3 to 5, Manasseh, the king that has seen hell, you know, the prison of Babylon with a ring in his nose, and has come back and says, Don't do what I did. I got to believe that he had an influence on the 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, between 3 and 8 years old, of Josiah. So that when Josiah becomes king, he's going to walk in the ways of the Lord, and he's going to die when he's 40. So you understand what I'm saying? Is Manasseh, as we read this, you're going to get very upset with Manasseh because he's going to undo everything Hezekiah has done. But Manasseh is going to be taken to prison. He's going to repent. He's going to come back, and he's going to take I don't know, I would, he doesn't say for sure, but Josiah is obviously living in the palace, and he's the next king. And Josiah is going to act like his grandpa in his old age instead of like his father was. So here we go. Here's the story. And all those dates and numbers are going to be cleared up here as I read this. Chapter 21. Manasseh was 12 years old. Verse 2. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. Remember what high places are? That's where you take the Jewish religion and just move it in and culture. Make it relevant. Make it relevant so it matches the culture so people are comfortable. You don't have to change anything. God loves everybody. Just everybody just stay as you are and adapt it to the culture. Instead of changing the culture, you adapt your religion to the culture. So it's easy. It's an easy sell. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars. Now, I will say this, too, as I'm reading through this. Jeremiah is going to talk about Judah being judged for the sins of Manasseh and this. Even though Manasseh is going to repent, he's led the nation astray and they've committed a sin. The nation doesn't repent. Manasseh is going to repent, but just because the king has led everybody astray, the king goes, oh, I was wrong, the nation's not going to follow him in repentance. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, okay? Of which the Lord, it says, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And again, that's when it says, in Jerusalem I will put my name, that means there's only one place of worship. That's the temple, not these high places running around doing it your own personal way. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, that's witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists, which would be contacting demons and the dead and all this kind of necromancing. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So understand, he's a very, very spiritual individual. Okay? So there's a big, big difference between someone being very spiritual and someone being very godly. You know, that's a huge difference. And we're in an age right now, and I'm kind of putting part of the book I'm putting together, we're going to address that. We're in that, coming through from the 1800s all the way through the 1900s, we come from the personal relationship, we go through the charismatic movement, and now you got your mega churches, and the mega churches are now, they're going to be moving into some kind of, we don't really understand this, but we want to touch God and experience God, and they're going to become very, very mystical. Which is going to be, well, right here. You can call it whatever you want to, but I'm going to call it practice sorcery and divination. This is where the churches are headed. If your church is a high place today, it's heading into divination and sorcery. And they're going to do it in the name of Jesus. They're going to be contacting Jesus. It's like, right, and we talked about this yesterday in church. There's different types of Jesus. Islam's got a Jesus. The Galatians had a Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses have a Jesus. Everybody's talking about Jesus. This is Jesus, not the Jesus of your heart, not the Jesus who's speaking to you. That's the high place. Now, you understand what I'm saying? It's like, well, you're saying bad things about Jesus. No, I'm saying people, churches, religious, spiritual organizations are going to use the Lord's name in vain. Now, get this through your heads. Using the Lord's name in vain, sure, if you hit your hand with a thumb with a hammer and you say something you shouldn't, that in a sense, okay, you're using the Lord's name in vain. You shouldn't have said that. But it's bigger than that. It's using the name Jesus and then assigning a different character, different meaning to it. And you're using the name Jesus to sell your product, to sell your church, to sell your spiritualism. Now you're using the Lord's name in vain. That is a false prophet. That is what the prophets, when they spoke in the Lord's name, that's using the Lord's name in vain. The Lord would want me to say to you, and then you say, it's like, yeah, but the Lord didn't send you. And Jeremiah is constantly telling the prophets in his day, the Lord didn't send you. The Lord did not tell you to say that. And Jeremiah is going to have a hard time because he's going to be telling this generation, judgment is coming. He's competing, as we went through this in detail going through the book of Jeremiah, he's competing against a bunch of prosperity preachers who are saying, peace, safety, everything's going to be fine. The economy's looking good. Great days are happening. Jeremiah says, are you kidding me? Are you even paying attention? And he has a couple of duels with some of the prophets where he says, I tell you what, if you're not dead by the end of the year because of that false prophecy, I'm a false prophet. You'll be dead within 12 months. And it says, and that prophet died 2 months later. And it's like that Jeremiah was having that, and that was taking place on the Temple Mount. It was dueling prophets. Jeremiah is saying, destruction, Another one saying, oh, Jeremiah, you've got such a negative message. Peace and prosperity. Jeremiah says, okay, let's do it this way. Me versus you. You'll be dead by the end of the year. Any words for me? Let's see who wins. It's like a wild, or what, you know, the streets of the Western gun draw. What do you call it? You know, shoot out, draw a gun, bang, bang. And it's like dueling prophets. It's like, draw first. And they didn't really have guns. I'm not trying to promote violence. But Jeremiah took the prophecy and made it very personal. Anyway, that's we're building up. That's where this is all heading. This is heading towards the book of Jeremiah. And do remember, if you take time and study it out, Jesus walked in. He's a prophet. He's the Son of God. He did miracles. He was kind. He was gracious. He talked to the little children, you know, healed the lepers. But Jesus also walked parallel with the ministry of Jeremiah. When you go through and you see the things Jesus says on the Temple Mount, you just flip back to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, he's running parallel with him. In fact, a lot of times you hear Jesus quote something, he's quoting it from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah said it to his generation. Jesus says, I can use that. Brings it up. He says it to his generation. So Jesus is walking in the footprints of Jeremiah as a prophet. Now, Jeremiah wasn't the Son of God. Jesus was the Son of God, or is the Son of God. But Jesus was also a prophet of his generation. So anyway, these things are all coming up here. The reason I went off on that is practice sorcery and divination and consulted mediums and spiritists. The problem is, we'd say, wow, who would put up with that? Churches today, I mean, becoming mystical and magical and hearing voices. It's like, do you even have the right Jesus? Well, we believe in Jesus. A lot of the Muslims believe in Jesus. And there's no glory in believing in Jesus. The glory is in believing in Jesus as defined in the Scripture. Paul even says in Galatians, you're preaching a different Jesus. You're preaching a different gospel. Well, you're blaspheming Jesus. No, I'm not. I believe in Jesus. I also believe that you can use Jesus' name in vain. You understand what I'm saying? I believe in Jesus. I believe in the Son of God. I believe in the Word of God. But I also believe it's possible for humanity, for demons, for Satan to also use Jesus' name, but redefine it. So just because someone throws Jesus' name out there, oh, well, they're praying in Jesus' name. It's like, which Jesus? The Muslim Jesus? The Jehovah Witness Jesus? The Galatians Jesus? The scriptural Jesus? Anyway, there you have it. He took and carved a Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple. Now, how can people put up with that? They're just coming off the days. These are the same people who watched Isaiah and Hezekiah trust God for deliverance from Sennacherib, and now they're putting the Asherah. What did he convince them to switch gods? He just redefined their gods. He's just bringing more people in. We're just making it more relevant. This is what people understand. This is what they think. Oh, sure. He's not an evil, wicked, wretched king. Well, he is if you disagree with him. He'll have you cut in half. But as long as you agree with him and your priest will function and bring in the Asherah pole and go along with it, everybody's welcome. Everybody's welcome. It's like even the Asherah pole and the Baal stones. Bring them in. Yeah, we don't want to be judgmental. What a nice guy. This guy loves people. He's all about people. Okay. You do what you want to. He took a carved Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of Israelites wander from the land I gave their forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I command them, and I will keep the whole law that my servant Moses gave them. But the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray. Notice, led them astray. They're following the shepherd, and he's not forcing them. He's misleading them. And that's going to take some selling. It's going to take some compromise. So that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. They didn't rebel against the Lord. They just slipped away from the Lord. The Lord had said through his servants, the prophets. Now again, through his servants, the prophets, that's plural, but that would include Isaiah. Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. Now again, can you hear Isaiah's voice in this? Isaiah has spoken to Ahaz, he's spoken to Hezekiah, and he's going to be alive during Manasseh's reign, so alive and active that he's going to be cut in half by Manasseh, according to tradition. And again, here Isaiah is saying this. Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Judah the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. Remember what happened to them when God measured them. And that's echoing what we're going to hear Daniel say, measured, the Persian writing, been measured and found wanting. And here it is. They're being measured. They're being tried, and they're found wanting. That's talking to the Babylonians. God says, I've measured and found Samaria wanting and destroyed them. I'm going to bring the same utensils down here and measure Judah, and you're going to be found wanting. I'll destroy you. And eventually, the measuring line is going to go to Babylon. That's what Daniel's going to read on the wall. And do remember, Daniel as a young man would have heard Jeremiah preach because he took along with him to Babylon or had with him in Babylon the scrolls of Jeremiah. And again, they're in the same precinct. Jeremiah would be moving in the precinct here of the palace while Daniel was a young man. So they would have, we don't know this for sure, but it's very likely if you're living in 19 or 2015, you know people from our time period, don't you? Ran out of steam on that one. Okay, here we go. Verse 14, I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance. What's the remnant? Judah. The other nations have tribes been taken captive or dispersed and hand them over to their enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their foes because they have done evil in my eyes and have provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt to this day. Moreover, verse 16, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end. What innocent blood did he shed? Anyone who stood up against him. But he's such a nice guy. Oh, this is wrong. Oh, you're disagreeing with a nice guy? He's making it more bearable. He's bringing more talent. He's bringing more people in. You're judgmental. So all these people that were calling Manasseh a bad king or calling him evil, they were destroyed. Those says, he's a nice guy. So some would say he's a great guy, peaceful. But if you come against him, he'll have you killed. Innocent blood that filled the Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sin that he'd caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. As for the other events of Manasseh's reign and all he did, including all the sin he committed, are they not written in the annals of the book of the kings of Judah? Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace garden, the garden of Uzzah, and Amon and his son succeeded him as king. Okay, so now with that being said, let's go, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Chapter 33, oh boy, got to hurry. Thank you for your patience. Manasseh was 12 years old. Chapter 33 of Chronicles, 55 years, verse 2. He did evil, the Baals, the Asherahs. Verse 6, he sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, the Hinnom Valley, which is on this side, coming down on this side. This is the valley of Kedron. This is the Hinnom Valley on this side. And consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil. Verse 7, he took the carved images he had made and put them in God's temples. He's got idols in God's temple, which God had told David not to do. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. This would probably be Isaiah. So the Lord brought against them an army of commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner. Are you with me? I'm in chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles, verse 11. The king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, and there's images on palaces and different inscriptions with kings, someone with a jaw, or prisoners with a hook going through their jaw. You know how easy it would be to put it, and obviously you wouldn't want to do this at home. But, if you wanted, it'd be easy to, I could tell the kids, I'm a shop teacher, you talk about it, I said, don't try this at home. But, But anyway, they put it through their jaw or through their nose. And here they put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon, which again indicates the Assyrians are now in Babylon. In his distress, now this is the good news. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God. How does he know this? Well, he had a father, Hezekiah, who continued to live godly, and Manasseh rebelled, and now he not only had a chance to rebel, he got to taste the fruit of his rebellion. But he's also got the answer. So Manasseh's getting a full circle. It's almost like you've heard the truth, you've rebelled against the truth, you've experienced wickedness, you're reaping the fruit of wickedness. Now, would you like to repent? Yes, I would like to repent. And you get to come back in there. Now you have the chance to come back. So he repents.
In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty. In other words, when he prayed, the Lord was moved. Now, that's a great line right there. In the Old Testament, this wicked king, the Lord was moved. Same, like Jesus was moved with compassion. Here is the Old Testament God, which is, you know, the same Lord we serve today. When Manasseh repents, it's like he was moved with compassion towards Manasseh, who's led this whole nation astray. He's going to lead the whole nation to judgment. But because this man repents, the Lord was moved and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Now, do you want to know what were some of the philosophies and the governmental practices of Manasseh in his state of rebellion towards the Lord? This matches the book of Judges perfectly. What kind of governmental practices and philosophies did these demons lead Manasseh into? So when he comes out of prison, he starts changing some governmental practices. He's more kind. He's more trusting. He's more loving. He's more patient. Because he knows that God will work everything out.
Okay, so he comes. Then Manasseh knew the Lord was God. So verse 14. Afterward, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon Springs, as far as the entrance of the Fish Gate, and encircling the hill of the Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods. You notice what he does? It's like, okay, I'm back, and I've seen what's out there. We're going to build these walls that I tore down. We're going to make them higher. All the cities of Judah, fortify Lachish, fortify Libna, fortify Hebron. We got to get military everywhere. It's like, well, that doesn't sound very Christian. Oh, I've seen the evil out there. We're no longer going to follow demons and say, everything's going to be fine. It's not going to be fine. We are in a spiritual warfare. We are a target of a nation. Build up the military. You do what you want to with that information. But this, when he came back, he didn't say, let's just all just get along. We're going to tear our walls down and hand out flyers of peace. He says, no, when we get back, he gets back, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David west of the Gihon Springs. So this Gihon Springs, this wall is outside over here. He's building a wall in the Kidron Valley below the wall of the palace. As far as the entrance of the Fish Gate, which the Fish Gate would be up there, all the way up in here, he's fortifying the Kidron Valley. So you not only have to get up the hill of the Kidron Valley, you've got to get over a wall to get to up the hill to get to the wall of the city. He's doubling up the wall. Built it higher, encircling the hill of the Ophel. And that's, again, the Ophel is this part right here. He made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as the altars that he had built in the temple. In other words, he gets rid of all the demons, all the sorcery, all the witchcraft, all the bad philosophy, and starts building up the military defenses. And threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. You see, they cleaned up their high places. Still out there with their own personal relationship with the Lord, but they got rid of the other altars, the other gods. But they still don't have, in a sense, true doctrine. They've still got pagan doctrine at the high places, but they're only worshiping the Lord. The other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God and the words the seer spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. Now, you can look up, and it's around. I've handed it out different times, and maybe some of you have seen it. You can find the prayer of Manasseh. It's a great prayer. If it's authentic, it's hard to say if it's authentic. But that prayer that he prays in prison in Babylon, that's been documented. Now, there's no way for me right now of knowing. I can't pull out of the head how to justify it. But it could be true. From my remembrance, it could be true, but there's no real way of proving that it's true. It's just kind of something that's handed up, this prayer. And it's mentioned here. So if it's mentioned here that there's a prayer that he prayed, someone is going to write it for him. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, if in 2015 no one has written the prayer of Manasseh that he prayed in Babylonian prison, I'll go home and do it tonight. So here it is, you know. So someone has done the last 2,000 years. Someone's already, or 2,700 years, someone's already written that prayer. Now, if it's the authentic prayer, we don't know. But at one time, it was authentic. It was in documents. His prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty, as well as all his sins and unfaithfulness, and the sites where he built high places and set up the Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself, all are written in the records of the seers. Again, the seers, those are the prophets.
Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his place, and Amon his son succeeded him as king. Now, if you go to Jeremiah chapter 1, if you would do that, please. Please, Jeremiah. We're not going to read through. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests of Anathoth. And Anathoth is just right up here on this hill. Here's the right up here, the city just right up here. In the territory of Benjamin, the word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. So you see right here, Ammon's going to reign a couple years, and then Josiah's going to become king. And as Josiah, Jeremiah and Josiah are basically the same age. So right here, when Manasseh dies, Amnon, his son's going to be king. Josiah, when he is born, that's about the same year Jeremiah is going to be born. And so they're basically going to be about the same age through all of these events. About the same time Josiah starts his revival, God calls Jeremiah and says, I'm going to make you a prophet to the nation. So I've got to quit. We're out of time. Again, that story of Manasseh, it's a great story. He's known as one of the most wicked kings in Israel. But I like it because he was one of the wicked kings that got to not just pass off his sin to the next generation. He got a chance to taste the captivity of his sin. He got a chance to taste the penalty of his sin and came back and says, it's almost like those stories of, I went to hell. You know, when they had a vision of hell. He had a chance to see Babylonian prison. And when he came back, it's like, okay, we're getting rid of all these mystical demons and everything. We're going to go right back to the temple. And notice where he went to. He went right back to what? I got to say this. He went right back to the law of, he went right back to the written text. No more mystical voices and all this stuff, no more sorcery. Get the altar set up, and I'm going to follow the law of Moses. We're going to offer sacrifices at the time he says to offer sacrifice. We're going to follow the text that was given to us. In other words, he was, you know, came back to what, you know, was written down. Okay, I got to quit. It's a great story. It's a great story. And now, again, remember your framework books, because right about here on page 136, 640 is right about the time. It's going to start matching up right about in here. Be able to use this. All right, I've got to quit. I'm excited. It's a great story, but I'm going to quit. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the examples you've set before us. We do ask that we'd use these things in our own life, that we'd use them to be discerning, that we'd use them to judge our own selves and judge our situation, that we would indeed follow you, follow the truth, follow Jesus Christ, who is the only way, and not just the names of Jesus and those the imposters, the false Christ that are said to come, but to follow you and only you. And Father, we know that it is you by your word and the revelation you've given to us through your prophets and through your apostles. Again, Father, we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you again for being here.